Father, again, we pause to pray that the work of your Spirit might instruct our hearts, inspire our lives. Give us a greater understanding, Lord, of the way that you would have us walk in today. I thank you, Lord, that we can not only look in this book, but we can talk to you, the author of this book. And that by your Spirit you will give us insights, and by your Spirit you will make application for our lives. Lord, you see our needs. You know where we're at. And I pray this day, Lord, that your Spirit would speak to each of us, particularly, specifically. I pray, Lord, that we might have a better understanding of your ways, a greater understanding of your heart. I pray, Lord, that in the days ahead that we might find ourselves believing in you, rejoicing, receiving, Lord, all that you would have for us, being all that you would have us to be. So, Lord, work on us, give instruction to us. Have your way in us, Lord, today. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Acts chapter 28, our text today, verse 23 and 24. And when they had appointed Paul a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. As we have been studying and discussing, Paul had a deep desire to go to that important, impacting, imperial city, Rome. Not because he wanted to go sightseeing, but man, he was interested in soul winning. And he knew that if he could leave a mark there at Rome, it would have an impact upon the entire known world. Paul deeply desired to go there. And here at this time, in chapter 28, Paul finally makes it to that destination. Not in exactly the way that perhaps he dreamed of. He's going, you see, as a prisoner of the empire. But he gets there. And now he is under house arrest as a prisoner of the Roman Empire, waiting to appeal to Caesar and bring his case before Caesar. And he is there in the house, under house arrest, for 2 long years. Now, while he is there, he is given a certain amount of liberty. He is chained to a guard, but in that house, he can have visitors come and go as frequently as he wishes. He will then later be released from that imprisonment, go to Spain, go further up into Europe, and be brought back to Rome once again, only the next time he'll be cast into a dungeon where he will eventually find himself taken to the butcher's block where he will lose his head. But during these 2 years, he is able to have visitors in this house. And we are told that here in our text, on a certain day, the Jewish leaders in that city of Rome came to meet with Paul. And Paul talked with them from morning until evening, explaining to them the things concerning the kingdom of God. Man, I would like to have a tape of that study. Paul going on, you think I talk long? He talked from morning until evening, persuading them concerning the things of the kingdom as it related, it says, to the person of Jesus Christ. Expounding the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. No doubt Paul would have called their attention to Genesis 22, where Abraham was to take his son, his only son, up to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice unto the Lord. And on their way up, Isaac, who was about 33 years of age at that time, said to his father Abraham, "Father, here's the wood," as he was carrying it, "and there's the fire in Abraham's hand, but where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham spoke prophetically when he said, "Son, God will provide himself a lamb." God himself will be the lamb. Not God will provide for himself, but God will provide himself. God will be the lamb. And no doubt Paul began to talk to these Jewish thinkers, these Jewish scholars, these Jewish leaders, saying, "Don't you see how God provided himself, fulfilling that prophecy? How God became a man in Jesus Christ, and John the Baptist declared, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" No doubt Paul would have turned their attention to Exodus chapter 12, where there at the Passover, each family was to take the blood from a lamb, and they were to place the blood at the top of their door and on both sides of the door and at the threshold of the door. And when the death angel passed throughout Egypt, the death angel would kill the firstborn in every home unless that death angel saw the blood on the door. The blood that depicted a cross. Blood on the top, blood on the bottom, blood on either side. A cross was formed, and Paul would say, "Don't you see that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins shall surely die, unless there is blood covering, blood cleansing," as he explained to those Jews that Christ is our Passover, and we deserve to die. But when the Lord sees the blood of the cross applied to the door of our hearts, we are free. "Don't you see," he would say to them, "how in Leviticus chapter 14, how when a man was leprous, and should he be cleansed or healed from his leprosy, that disease that would eat the flesh and disfigure terribly, if he would be cleansed, that he was to come to the priest. And the priest would take two birds and place one bird in an earthen vessel and kill it. And then take the blood of that bird that was killed in the earthen vessel and sprinkle it on a second bird and let the second bird go free." Don't you see, Paul must have said, how it describes perfectly the work of Jesus Christ. How he came down from heaven, even as they took those birds from the sky. And how he was placed in an earthen vessel, for the Bible calls these bodies earthen vessels. How God became a man placed in an earthen vessel, and how he was killed cruelly. His blood was shed, and yet he rose again. He ascended like that second bird. He rose again up into heaven. Yes, the sprinkled blood, the marks of death were upon him and always will be. But how he ascended up into heaven, don't you see, Paul would say, can't you understand how all of these things speak of Jesus? Genesis 22 and Exodus 12 and Leviticus 14 and on into the Psalms. Psalm 22, describing crucifixion incredibly before crucifixion was even known in that part of the world. How there in Psalm 22, describing the Son of God being crucified, the very words that he would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very words that Jesus would then utter when he was crucified on that tree. Don't you see? And how Psalm 22 says that not a bone of his shall be broken. And they came, he would say to them, when Jesus was on the cross, they came to him to break his bones, but he was already dead. So a centurion, a soldier, thrust a spear into his side, and from that hole in his side came blood and water. Oh, don't you understand that even as Adam's side was opened up and something was birthed from him, a rib taken from Adam's side in the Garden of Eden, and a bride was formed for Adam, so too Paul would say, in this last Adam, his side was opened up with that spear, and something was birthed. Blood and water, the fluids of birthing, poured from him. What was birthed? A bride. Just like the first Adam had a bride from his side, so now the last Adam, Jesus Christ, has a bride, the body of believers, you and me. Don't you see, he would say, how the prophets, Micah chapter 5 verse 2, prophesied specifically that he, Messiah, when he comes, would be born in Bethlehem. Exactly where Jesus was born, at exactly the time that Daniel prophesied. Daniel chapter 9, Paul must have pointed out, declared, know this. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes shall be 483 years. 173,880 days. Oh, don't you see, he would say, that from the time when the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, March 14th, 445 BC, count it out, he would say to them, and you'll see, 173,880 days later, to the day Jesus, Messiah, came into the city, fulfilling Daniel chapter 9, to the day exactly. No wonder Paul would say, Jesus cried as he came into the city on that day, April 9th, AD 32. Oh, Jerusalem, if you would have known that this is your day, but you knew not. Don't you see, Paul would say, don't you understand how Zechariah prophesied that he would be betrayed by his friend and sold for 30 pieces of silver? And that 30 pieces of silver would be cast on the floor of the temple, scooped up, and used to purchase a potter's field. That's just what happened, he would say. Judas, one of his followers, betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And Judas knew that he had betrayed innocent blood and brought that bag of silver back to the priests and says, you take it. And they threw it on the floor of the temple, saying it's not worthy to be used for anything in this temple. But it was scooped up to buy a potter's field. Exactly as Zechariah prophesied hundreds of years previously. Paul went from morning until night. I won't do that today. But on and on you can go. Beginning at Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Old Testament, through the Psalms and into the prophets, and you can see how everything points to, prophesies about, or is a picture of Jesus Christ. Oh man, this incredible learned scholar, Paul, how impressive it must have been as he expounded to them hour after hour after hour all of the things in the law and prophets that pertain to the kingdom as it relates to Christ Jesus. What happened? Here he is, teaching, sharing. And it says, interestingly enough, verse 24, some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. That's always the way it is. When you share your faith, when we talk about the Lord, we're not dealing with irrational feelings. We're talking about irrefutable facts. We're not saying just do it because it feels right. We're saying understand that it is irrefutably provable that Jesus must be Messiah. The prophecies point to him, over 300 in number, and the case is irrefutable. Not one prophecy went unfulfilled. It's impossible for you to intellectually reject the veracity and validity of the prophecies that point to Jesus Christ. You can't be honest intellectually and deny the proof. It's impossible, really. It takes a tremendous amount of faith to be a non-believer. In those prophecies that I just went over with you rather quickly, the chance of those prophecies being fulfilled, that is, being born in Bethlehem, denied by a friend, sold for silver, crying out on a cross, the chance of those prophecies being fulfilled by any individual living through history is 1 in 10 to the 23rd power. That is a 1 with 23 zeros after it. Put it this way. Suppose the entire state of California was filled with nuts. It is. Covered by nuts, by acorns. The entire state, all the way from the northern border down past San Diego, right to the border of Baja. And one of those nuts, with the whole state covered by nuts, 3 feet deep in nuts, one of those nuts, acorns, is spray painted green. Now you go up in an airplane, and with you on the airplane, you have a squirrel. And you say, this squirrel belongs in California. And so as you fly over California, at some point, somewhere in the journey, you open up the door and you shove the squirrel out. And he goes down. He's a flying squirrel. And he lands somewhere in the state. And he goes up and down the state and goes through San Francisco and San Jose and Fresno and Los Angeles and San Diego and back up north and comes to Tahoe and goes up to Redding and to Yreka, and he wanders around, and now he feels very hungry. So he decides, in this state covered 3 feet deep in acorns, I'm going to pick one out and eat it. Keep in mind, squirrels are colorblind. So he scoops his little hand into this massive, gigantic, unbelievable amount of acorns, nuts, and he grabs one and he eats it. The chance of him picking the acorn that you spray painted green, the one pick that he took, just by chance, is 1 in 10 to the 23rd power. That's the chances of him just picking that nut. Now people say, well, it's just coincidence that Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies. That's nuts. You got to be squirrely intellectually. It doesn't make any sense at all intellectually for a person to deny the irrefutable facts of the Old Testament prophecies and pictures and portraits that all predicted who Jesus would be, how he would live, the way he would die, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. It's irrefutable factually. But some believe not. It amazes me. Why? How can this be that some believe not? How tragic. Where are those who believed not in this text? Where are they today? The Bible says very specifically, he that hath the Son receives the Son, Jesus Christ, has life. But he that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, if any man receives him, to them gave he the power or the authority to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. But he who believes not shall not see life. Those who believe not are in hell. Those who believe not at this time when Paul was talking to them, those who believe not are now in hell. That's a very sobering thought. We're not talking about stories of people that are fictional. There are men who sat there listening to Paul go through the scriptures and point out the irrefutable facts that Jesus must be Messiah and that he died for their sins and salvation can be a free gift for them. There are those who sat there and listened to him by the hour and decided not to believe. Right now, they're in hell. Real men, real people. They're in hell. God desires that none should perish, the scripture tells us, but that all should come to repentance. God desires that not one person spend even one moment in hell. But man has sinned terribly. For all have sinned. Every one of us is a vile, wretched sinner, without exception. And the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He loved you and me so much that he gave his Son to die on the cross in our place. To pay the price for our sins, the specific, individual, stinking sins that I have done or ever might do, he paid for individually. He paid for that now I might be imputed righteous or in God's sight spotless, sinless, because Jesus paid for it completely. And yet, he won't force that gift upon any man or upon any woman. And so if you really want to go to hell, you can. If a person really doesn't want to believe, God won't force them. But it is as though God is saying, the only way you can go is over my dead body. I died for you. I became a man and took your place. And if you really, really don't want me in your life or don't want to be forgiven of sin, if you really think that you're okay to pull it out in your own energy or good enough to make it into heaven eternally, if that's what you want to believe, I'll let you believe that, but only over my dead body. You can go to hell. But he makes it perfectly clear that God desires that none should perish, Peter tells us, but that all should come to repentance. There are these Jewish leaders, thinkers, that were listening to Paul. Some believed, and they're in heaven. We'll see him soon. Others said, no, we don't buy it. We're not going to submit to it. We're not going to believe in it. And they are in hell right now. How the words of Paul must be haunting them. How they must think back to what Paul was sharing with them. How it must just be going over and over in their minds, these men who were in outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where they who said we will not believe in him do not have to spend eternity alongside of him in hell. Why wouldn't a person believe? How could a person not believe? People don't want to believe. Because if they acknowledge there is a God, they are responsible and accountable to that God. And people don't want to be responsible or accountable. Did you read USA Today last Wednesday? Or did you read the Medford Mail Tribune yesterday? Front page story in both papers on those days declares that now science says divorce is the result of your genes. That the problem is not me, not you, sinning and wanting our own way and being selfish. The problem is it's inherited. It's part of your chemical makeup. And they have... These studies are absolutely laughable. If you believe that, you are a person of incredible either gullibility or faith. Faith in the absurd. Like the person who believes the squirrel is going to pick the right nut. It's insane. But you see, man is determined to say, it's not my fault. Even our own senator says, well, really, alcohol is the problem. It's not my lust, my immorality. People want to do their own thing, so they invent their own systems of philosophy, like the mice who lived in the wall. Against that wall was an upright piano. And as they were in the wall, they heard harmonious, melodious sounds. Man, music. And they all thought, hey, this is great. Here we are living in the wall, and on the other side of the wall is the unseen player making such beautiful music that we get to enjoy. But some of the young mice, a few generations later, said, I don't know about this unseen player out there. And one of them said, I'm going to explore and find out where the music is really coming from. So he goes out of his hole, climbs up the back of the piano, goes inside, looks around, scurries back down, goes into the mouse hole and says, fellas, I found the secret. Forget the unseen player. There's wires. Long wires and short wires, and they're strung very tightly. And so this mouse began to develop a whole theory about music as the direct result of wires that vary in size and tautness. And they had classes in wireology, and they philosophized about it, and they were amazed at the music that could come from wires, but there was still a missing link or two, you see. So another mouse went out of his hole and climbed up the back of the piano and looked around. Ha ha ha! I found the missing link. It's not just wires, it's these hammers. All these hammers, that's it. And he went down and began to share with the other mice about hammerology. Hey man, it's not just wires, it's the hammer that strikes the wire. That's the key. That's the way music is produced. And they had their seminars and classes and wrote their books and published their reports. Meanwhile, all that time while they were theorizing and philosophizing foolishly, the unseen player would sit himself at the stool and play beautifully. There are those that say, how do we explain life? How do we explain our existence? Well, it's the fortuitous concurrence of accidental circumstances. You see, there was this pool of plasma and junk and gunk and genes struck by a lightning bolt. And that caused a certain amount of amino acid reactions that produced eventually a living cell that divided and came ultimately to be a human being. Crazy. Insanity. If you have faith in that, you have more faith than I do. To believe that a pool of amino acids could eventually produce a person, it's an incredible step, leap of faith. I just don't have it, quite frankly. So why do men concoct such theories? Wireology and hammerology and all sorts of insanity? Because they want to do their own thing. So I sat down at Thanksgiving with my family and my brother-in-law's father. And I said, tell me, sir, what is your reason for being? He had let it be known early on in the afternoon that he was not interested in Christianity, that he had totally found it fallacious and foolish and unacceptable intellectually. He has a towering intellect, this man. And I asked him, then tell me, what is your reason for being? What is your life philosophy? I'm not going to preach at you, but just what is it? And he looked at me and he said, I believe in three things. Three things I exist for. Number one, I give blood every other week. Number two, I dance every night. He's a ballroom dancer. And number three, I like to have fun. And I said to him, really? That's your reason for being? Now that you're almost 70 years of age, that's what your life comes down to? Giving blood every other week? Dancing every night? And trying to have fun? That's what it's all about? He said, yep. I said, well, you know, it's interesting that your top priority is giving blood. Let me share with you. And I began to share with him about another one who gave his blood. And the reason why, sin. That we might be cleansed, born again, forgiven. He cut me off about, two or three minutes into that discussion. I figured he probably would. He said, I just don't want to hear any more about this. And I said, okay, I understand. Well, at that time, right then, Benjamin comes into the room. You know my five-year-old boy? And he was playing in the other room with the cousins, and he comes around the corner and into where we adults were sitting. True story. He made a beeline for this man, my brother-in-law's father. He made a beeline for him and walked right up to him and said, are you a Christian? And this man looked at me and kind of shook his head and rolled his eyes and said, I'm nothing. And Ben said, then you don't love the Lord? And we're all just sitting there, you know. I mean, it's like... And the guy said, I'm just nothing. Well, Ben then takes a step back. I say, Ben, you better go back, hon. And so he takes a step back and he goes over to where now Mary is coming out of the hallway. And he says to Mary, we all heard this. I mean, it was so quiet you could hear a pin drop. He said, Mary, there's a man in there who's nothing. He's nothing. He's just nothing. And you know, tragically, that said it all. You see, literally, people say proudly and pompously, well, I am an agnostic. That means I don't know if there's a God. I have no comment on that matter. Agnosko, agnostic. Gnosko means to know. The alpha prefix means not knowing. Know nothing. The Latin word for agnostic truly is ignoramus. That's a true fact. That's what the Latin word is. I know nothing. And those who don't believe in the Lord, they have no reason for life, no hope after life, no certainty about life. They're know-nothings. And if you're here this morning, because you're here sharing Thanksgiving weekend holidays with family or friends, I want you to know something. There is a God. He does love you. He has a plan for you. He died in place of you in the person of Christ Jesus. And it's irrefutably provable intellectually if you will take the time to think it through and study. Now, you can choose not to know him because you don't want to be accountable to him, or you don't want to give answer before him. That's fine. You can choose it on that basis. But intellectually, it's irrefutable. It takes more faith not to believe that Jesus Christ is Messiah than it does to believe in Jesus Christ as Messiah. And if you don't believe because you choose not to, you choose to remain an ignoramus. I say that respectfully, but truthfully. You choose to bury your hand in the sand and not take even the 3 or 4 hours necessary to study to see what the prophecies declare about this person of Jesus Christ who fulfilled every single one of them. Who died even as he predicted he would and told his followers, I will rise again, and did just that. If you choose not to study the historical veracity, the provability of the claims of Christ and how he fulfilled prophecy, that's your choice. But do not say it's intellectually unacceptable until you've invested at least a half a day in thinking it through carefully, studying the evidence. Some believed, some didn't. Those who believe are in heaven, those who believe not are in hell. That's the truth. That's the fact. And if my brother-in-law's father does not believe, if he does not hear, if he does not understand how the Lord is pursuing him, the hound of heaven coming after him, wanting to make himself known to him, then he too will spend eternity in hell. And that's why I told this man, I know it's offensive to you that we're pressing the point. But you see, we care about you. The stakes are high. You got to at least give it some time to consider carefully the claims of Christ, what he can do for you. Well, some of us today are believers. We're going to heaven. There's no question about that. You know that you're headed for heaven. You're not worried or concerned about your eternal salvation. That's been solved, but I'll tell you the truth. There are some today who are in hellish situations. Some of us are in hellish situations because we believe not. What do you mean, John? Oh, we know our sins are forgiven. We know that Jesus is Christ, that he is Messiah, that we'll soon be with him in heaven. We know that. Life is short. Our days are numbered. And he's made a way for us to live eternally. But in the meantime, we might be in hellish situations of depression, defeat, despair, discouragement. Why? One reason. Those hellish emotions are the result of unbelief. I'm not talking about your salvation or my eternal state. I'm talking about our present situation. The Word of God says, in everything give thanks. Why? Because all things are working together for good. Oh man, you haven't seen my stack of bills on my desk. The Word of God says, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches. Oh yeah, but you don't know. You don't understand the hurt that I'm going through because he told me to pack sand, or she dumped me so brutally. You don't know the pain, the problems. The Bible says, even if she or he meant it for evil, Genesis chapter 50, God will turn it for good. The Bible says that we can be confident of this, that he that has begun a good work in your son or in your daughter shall complete it. Don't be discouraged. Don't be depressed or defeated, saying, when are they going to get it? If the work has been begun by the Lord, the work will be completed in the Lord. Of that you can be sure. So rejoice. Rejoice, lest you go through hellishness here, now, today, by not believing. Some believed and some didn't. And that's still the way it is among Christians. Some believe what God says and some don't. Or some days I believe and some days I don't. And those who don't believe will find themselves engulfed in hellish feelings and emotions. Just like those who don't believe in Christ at all will be in hell eternally. It's not enough just to know the scriptures, gang. It's not enough just to hear a proclamation about the kingdom. It's not enough just to come to Bible study. You and I, we must believe. And belief is not a noun, it's a verb, it's an action. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Therefore, God, you are my Lord. Therefore, I will choose to be today happy in you. Putting away lying, speak truth, Lord. That's what your word says, and I know what you command, you allow to happen in me. Therefore, I will be truthful gladly today. All these things shall be added unto me. That's what your word says, if I seek first the kingdom. And that's why I'm here this morning, Lord. I'm seeking first your kingdom, reaffirming you are king of my life. Therefore, everything is going to work out, truly. Man, we can be the happiest, most carefree, most at peace people in the whole history of the world, if we believe and if we act upon that belief. There's absolutely no justification for my being defeated, discouraged, despairing, or depressed. It's only the result of my unbelief. Now, I can choose that. I can choose to live in that. But John, I know the scriptures. I've heard them for years, but I'm still defeated, discouraged, depressed, or doubting. It's not knowing. Bible students, please understand this point. Matthew chapter 4. Satan quoted the scriptures to Jesus when he took him there to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Jump, Jesus. Doesn't Psalm 91 declare he will give his angels charge over thee? The angels will catch you," Satan quoted the scriptures to Jesus on that day. "You will not dash your foot against a rock. Jump." Satan knows the scriptures. Is he a happy person? No. Jesus then answered back with scripture saying, "It is written. It is written. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." The implication being, therefore, I will not tempt the Lord my God. I will not tempt my Father. Satan knew the scriptures. Jesus did the scriptures. A huge difference. You can know all the verses. You can know the Bible backwards and forwards. But Jesus said specifically in John 13, "Happy are you if you do these things." You see, belief, faith is not a noun. It's a verb. It's what you do, not what you know. "You are so faithful," Steve sang today. "Okay, Lord, I believe that. I will proclaim that. I will live in that today. You are faithful. Therefore, the frown from my face will fade and flee. And I will choose to rejoice in thee. Because your word says to me, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." That's faith. That's belief. Or you can hear about the promises like they did who believed not, and you can experience hell in your heart like they experienced hell eternally. It's my choice. It's your choice. Belief. Listen, all things are working together for good. Do you believe it? Reminds me of that story about the guy who stretched a tightrope across the Grand Canyon. And incredibly, he walked across a certain section of the Grand Canyon, and a crowd had gathered around and was amazed at this man's daring and ability. And he came back to the other side where a large crowd had now gathered and said, "I did it. How many of you believe that I can do it? Pushing a wheelbarrow." And they said, "Oh, we believe, let's see, yeah," and they all were excited, "Yeah, we believe you could do it." And then he said, "Okay." And he walked across that wire pushing the wheelbarrow, and he made it all across that section of the Grand Canyon, and he came back again. Oh, they were ecstatic, they were elated. And then he said to that same crowd, "Now, how many of you believe that I can push a wheelbarrow with somebody in the wheelbarrow?" And they all said, "Yo, yeah, we believe, sure, you can do it." And then he said, "May I please have a volunteer?" "Oh, yeah, we believe." Then do it. Get in. Belief is not a noun, it's a verb. Something you do. So, dear precious people, today there are those that are hearing this message who are non-Christians, who are not believing. My heart goes out to you. My prayers go up for you. Like my brother-in-law's father, your life will be a waste, futile, and your eternal state will be sad and painful. You've chosen to pay the price for your own sin. There are those here who are Christians who are saying, well, I'm not going to believe Romans 8:28, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Matthew 6:33, I'm not going to believe that if I seek the kingdom, all these things will work out, that all things will work together for good, as Romans 8 says, that I can in everything give thanks, like 1 Thessalonians 5 tells me to, that like Nehemiah 8 says, man, happy is the people whose God is Lord. I just don't believe it. Then the hellishness of your emotions will be with you. Until you get in the wheelbarrow and say, today I'm going to believe that God is working and fulfilling what He has promised. He is faithful. Those who believe, those who don't, may the Lord grace us to be people who hear the Scriptures and not just know it intellectually. The devil does that. But submit to it like Jesus did, saying, I will not tempt my Father. I'm going to do the Scriptures. You do it, you'll be blessed. You watch. You wait, you'll see. Let's pray, shall we? Now, Father, I pray today that those of us that perhaps have sat for maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe years, hearing Paul's teachings, Jesus' sayings, your commands, Lord, in the Old Testament, and yet have not believed that this might be the day when we put away unbelief and choose to do what you tell us to, whatever that might mean. Help us, Lord, to be believers. First of all, in the work of your Son, Father, that we might be saved. But secondly, in the proclamations and principles of your word, may we live in them. Help us to be believing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand?